great time out there. As I say often, just keep on praying for our kids ministry people and stuff like that. They just finished off their last day camp. Many of them were involved in that. It's been a great summer that way, and they finished off this last Friday. So if you see them, encourage them. They've done great work during the summer. We're just really thankful and pleased on what's going on this summer. If you have a Bible, take it out. Turn to Mark chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you today, we provide them for you. If you are a guest with us, we've been walking through the book of Mark over the last several months, and in the fall when we first launched, we took a break in the middle and went through the book of Philippians, but we are now back in the book of Mark. We're looking at verses 45 to 56. Before we look at that specifically and start walking through that, this may seem obvious to many of you, those of you who have studied the subject on your own at least a little bit, some of you have gone through some college courses, taken them some philosophy classes, some philosophy of religion classes maybe specifically, but over the last 400 years, specifically speaking, the study of Jesus from a historical standpoint has come under much scrutiny. Especially when that study and that focus on the life of Jesus from a historical standpoint has had its focus given on the miracles of Jesus, the miraculous events of Jesus' life. Come under great scrutiny over, especially the last 400 years, the age of reason, the modern age, the age of enlightenment. Many scholars, many skeptics have spent good portions of their life studying this. One of the most well-known individuals among many was a Scottish philosopher, a guy by the name of David Hume. Some of you taking a philosophy 100 level class, you've come across David Hume, some of his writings. Scottish philosopher lived in about the 1700 period, mid-1700s. His basic assumption regarding the miraculous events of Jesus' life was that he was skeptical, if not coming out and saying they didn't occur, because, quite simply, they went against the laws of nature. In other words, they were not rational events if you were to study them and go, could this have taken place? And so he determined that they did not take place, the historical events, the what we would call the miracles of Jesus, determined that they didn't. And he's among many, quite frankly, over this last 400 years that have come to that conclusion. In about the end of the 19th, early 20th century, a guy by the name, some of you will recognize his name, Albert Schweitzer, he wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And in his book, what Schweitzer says is that in arguing for the importance of the miraculous, the miracle events of Jesus' life, he takes some time to sort of document the opinions of these many scholars. And what Schweitzer concluded is that the stories of Jesus, as determined by these skeptics of his life, have come up with all sorts of reasons why they don't think they took place. Some of the more obvious ones in regards, and when I say obvious ones, I'm talking about some of the bigger, more well-known miracles of Jesus. Whether you believe in them or not, the miracles of Jesus, like the one that we're going to look at today, Jesus walking on the water, some of these skeptics have looked at these events and have concluded several different things. One of the more, I guess, common responses to this particular event is that it was an optical illusion. That Jesus, he's walking in the evening, he's walking actually in the early morning time, as we're going to see, and he wasn't really walking on the water. What he was doing is he was walking on the shore. And so it was an optical illusion. The disciples just got it wrong. Then there are those that have looked at this particular event, the skeptics, and have said that it wasn't an optical illusion. It was actually an act of deception. Meaning that Jesus, some of them say, wasn't walking on the water. He was walking on a sandbar. Okay, just so you know, what some of the common responses, that he was walking on a sandbar, not on the water. It just looked like he was walking on the water, which really creates all sorts of problems when you start looking at Peter sinking in a sandbar. But that's another story. That's a real miracle then. Some of the common responses to some of the events of Jesus' life, especially as it pertains to this, because the miracle that we're going to look at of Jesus walking on the water is one of the most well-known, isn't it? We use that phrase all the time, walking on water. Right? It's in some of our songs, not even talking about songs in the church, but songs in society. You use that phrase and expression all the time. Now, you need to understand something. My goal this morning is not to spend time rebutting a bunch of dead guys. I'm not going to take the time to rebut some of the skeptics and their ideas and conclusions about the miracles of Jesus. You can actually Google that. Just go home, Google that, write in David Hume, response to David Hume. You can do that on your own if you want to become more well-read on that. Or even better yet, pick up a book, C.S. Lewis's book, In Defense of the Miracles. Great writing on the topic in terms of another person's opinion regarding the importance of the miracles of Jesus. So my goal isn't to spend time sort of rebutting or giving a defense on why I believe in the historicity of the events of the miracles of Jesus. I'm not going to talk about that today. But my goal, however, under this umbrella of the miracles of Jesus, is to remind you as we begin that the miracles of Jesus, the miraculous events of Jesus' life, hold far more significance than just the miracle themselves. Although the specific miracles of Jesus by themselves are unbelievable. They're great. They're awesome. They're awesome from a standpoint of just looking at the specific event and going, wow, what a great deal. But they hold so much more significance than just the specific event. And when we look at just the event by themselves, we get ourselves in a bit of a problem. And we'll talk about that as we kind of walk through this together. For example, just to remind you, the miraculous events of Jesus as it pertains to his healing ministry. We've talked about this a little bit. The healing ministry, giving sight to the blind, curing people of leprosy, helping people who can't walk to walk again. The curing of the lady who was bleeding that we look back in Mark chapter 5. Those types of events aren't just events in and of themselves. They are events, as we looked at, events of redemption. Meaning when Jesus came along and he starts healing people, he is demonstrating in those that the kingdom of God is at hand. And this is what the kingdom of God looks like. What does it look like? It's bringing people back to the way they were meant to be since the beginning of time. It's giving a foretaste of what kingdom life is going to be like. The already but not yet kingdom of God. And so when we look at those events conducted, led by Jesus, we're looking at events that give us a snapshot of what heaven's going to be like. And so they're miracles of redemption. They're miracles of bringing people back to how they were meant to be. That's what we're talking about specifically with the miraculous of healing. But remember, as we've walked over the last several weeks, specifically looking at some significant events in the life of Jesus, that the events that Jesus conducts and is a part of, for example, when he demonstrates his power over the elements, over nature, or when he demonstrates his power and his supremacy over the demonic, or when he demonstrates his power and supremacy like he displayed last week when we looked at the event of the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus is given a snapshot of something so much bigger than the event itself. He's giving a snapshot of who he is. He's the creator. He demonstrates his authority over nature. He's all supreme in the spiritual world as well. He has authority over the demonic, over his enemy. He's the bread of life that comes in abundance, which we saw last week. So there's something so much more significant going on than just the events themselves. So when we walk through this, the event that we're going to look at today, there is so much more going on than Jesus just kind of doing the moonwalk over some tasty waves. There just is. There's so much more going on, as we will see, than just this standalone event where you go, I don't know if he did it or not. Who cares if he did it or not? Not that big a deal whether he did it or not. It's not really important. What I want to try help us see, it is of utmost importance. Because in this event, Jesus is going to reveal something of himself that if we don't get, we're missing something vital. So with that as sort of the premise, the setup, here we go. And it's going to be great. So I want you to take your Bibles, if they're not open, Mark chapter 6. We're going to start at verse 45. We're going to walk through this together. I'm breathing hard. Here we go. Starts this way, Mark 6, 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Let's just stop there for a sec. This is where we are. This event begins actually in a similar way to the event that we just looked at last week. If you remember last week, the disciples come back from their preaching, their ministry crusade to the villages in Galilee. They come back, they went out in groups of two, and they have a debriefing session with Jesus. They're talking about their highlights, I'm sure. They're talking about their lowlights, their frustrations. They're just having a great time debriefing with Jesus, telling Jesus about the events that they just were a part of. And Jesus, in this debriefing time, determines that they just need some R&R. It's siesta time. It's time to just kick back, get away, just the 13 of them, relax and spend some time with Christ. And the reason why this was necessary is because not only are they tired, but the crowds are just growing and growing and growing. They are fascinated. They are enthralled with Jesus. And now they are, in some ways, it's safe to say, enthralled with the disciples. Because the disciples have just done some amazing things, empowered, if you remember, by Christ. So they come back, the crowds are everywhere, they can't get anything to eat. Jesus says, we need to get out of here, let's get some time, let's chill out for a little while. But it's while they're on their journey, just to relax a little bit, that the crowds follow. Which sets up that feeding of the 5,000 that we looked at last week. That's where we finished, the feeding of the 5,000. But this is what we read right in the direct aftermath of that event. Look at verse 45 again. It says this: immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida. Let me ask you a question. Do you get a sense of urgency in that? I mean, obviously that word immediately or at once, which comes up often in Mark's gospel, it kind of gets us, builds a picture for us, paints a picture of this sort of immediacy, this urgency that Jesus wants to get the disciples out of here. That word made there, Jesus made his disciples, is also translated in the New Testament with the word force or compel often. So what we have here is not just sort of some gentle prodding from Jesus. This is Jesus pushing his 12 disciples out of this scenario, out of this situation. He made his disciples get out of Dodge. Guys, get out of here. It's time to get out of here and get out of here immediately. And then we read that Jesus dismissed the crowds. Now, this dismissing of the crowds, as it's used here, is often, again, translated in other places in the New Testament with the phrase sent away. In other words, Jesus sent the crowds away. Get out of here. Jesus isn't just having sort of some polite exchange at the door with this crowd that he has just fed. It's not a polite conversation. This is not Jesus spending time and saying, hey guys, thanks for coming. You know, it's great having you. It's good having you. And you know, just Jesus is our, you know, is our privilege, our honor to be here. You know, great meal. It was just fantastic. I mean, the fish, great. The bread, to die for. And how you feed so many on such a tight budget, you just got to let us know what you do. I mean, this is not one of those situations. This isn't a polite dismissal. This is Jesus telling his disciples, get on the boat, get out of here now. And this is Jesus telling the crowds to go away. Now, the question that we need to ask is why? Why this post-haste? Why this sense of urgency in this situation? Well, we don't get an exact answer in Mark's gospel, but like last week, and as you remember, last week I said all four gospels record the feeding of the 5,000. And in John's record, he adds some valuable commentary on what's taking place here. Let me read, and you can follow it on the screen behind me, from John 6, which records this in the aftermath of the feeding of the 5,000. It says this: after the people saw the miraculous sign, that's the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. That fills in the blanks for us a little bit. Here's what's going on. If you were a follower of Judaism in first century Palestine, living under Roman rule, which just went against everything that you thought was right in the world and right with being a follower of Yahweh God. And you knew the scriptures, knowing that a promised Messiah was coming. Knowing that the promised Messiah was going to set you free. And you were living under Roman rule. And sometimes we romanticize the Romans. But this is a horrific time historically. This is a time where famine was just around the corner. Heartache, oppression, bondage, slavery. And you were one of those followers of God living under Rome, Babylon. I mean, just the worst of the worst. And you were looking and waiting in anticipation for your king to come and set you free, man, just to do some good stuff, to put everything right in the world. And all of a sudden, this guy comes along, performs the greatest, as we looked at last week, the greatest messianic sign that the Messiah could have ever given. Feeding 5,000 in the desert. Greatest sign that they could have seen. They see this guy do that. And they go, here it is. Our worries are over. Here's our king. Here's our Messiah. They saw this go on. And as we see in John's telling of the story, they wanted to make him king. They were ready to force him into that kingship. But what they fail to understand, and this is crucial for us in a 2006 context, is that Jesus had a different kingdom in mind. Jesus had a different bondage in mind. Jesus had a different bread in mind. And so he looks at this crowd and he says, get lost. Leave. He compels them. He dismisses them. Let me ask you a question. In light of this and this crowd, and I'm paraphrasing a question that John Piper asks in his book, God is the Gospel. But the question is this. If you could have heaven, if you could have eternal life, if you could have no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more mourning, if you could have all of that, but Jesus wasn't there, would that be good enough for you? Let me ask you another question. If you could have whatever your heart desired now, fame, fortune, ease, power, money, and so on, but with no Jesus, would that be okay for you? See, in a sense, that's the situation with this crowd. They wanted the benefits, the gifts, but they weren't concerned with Jesus being their God. I need to make something really, really, really clear, important for us to focus on and understand in light of this, because those questions that I asked are really questions that are posed to us today, perhaps even in your life now. You see, salvation is only salvation from a biblical standpoint. Salvation is only salvation when we come to a place where we believe, where we acknowledge, and where we are fully satisfied in the greatest gift of the gospel, which is God Himself as seen in the face of Christ. That's salvation. To not come to that place is to not experience salvation. And that's what's going on here. And you're saying, how can you say that? Let me ask you a question. Do you think they would have had a great love for Jesus if he became their king? If he took care of their food needs? If he overthrew the Romans? If he got rid of their oppression to these oppressors? Sure. They would have probably sung praises to him. They would have maybe even bowed down to him, but he would not have been their God. He would have been their genie in a bottle. He would have been their earthly king. And this is vital in understanding Mark's gospel because Jesus sends them away because they didn't get it. They didn't get what he was all about and who he was. The crowd wanted kind of a sugar daddy. They wanted a candy man. They wanted a walking ATM. They wanted somebody to take care of their needs. They weren't really concerned with who he claimed he was. They wanted Jesus on their terms, and all too often, so do we. Isn't that true? If Jesus doesn't come through like we expect him to, don't we just get ticked? Or is it just me? That's the scene that's going on here. And we need to understand, and why I say this is so absolutely important, is because seeing Jesus as the greatest gift of the gospel is what allows Paul to say, for example, for those of you that have been around for a while and have studied the book of Philippians with us, it allows Paul to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And to further say, to be with Christ is better by far. You cannot say that with Paul unless Jesus is the all-encompassing satisfaction of why you call yourself Christian. It's what allows Paul to later on say in that same book, the book of Philippians, I consider everything rubbish that I may gain Christ. Quite literally, I consider everything crap compared to Jesus. It's what Paul is saying. Everything. All of the stuff this world offers me, I consider garbage compared to Jesus. It's what allows us to sing, better as one day in the house of God than a thousand elsewhere. The house of God in Old Testament terms, the presence where God is. I consider it better to be in the presence of God for one day than a thousand days anywhere else. And that includes the golf course. I consider it all. Oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't even stack up. If I can just be in the presence of God for one day. It's what allows us also to say that sing the song, you give and take away, but my heart will choose to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's quoting Job there. It's what allows the prophet Habakkuk to write, and you can read this on the screen. Habakkuk 3, he writes that prophet, though the fig tree does not bud, and that's always a bummer when the fig tree doesn't bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. In other words, man, life stinks. There's nothing going on. I got nothing. Doesn't look like tomorrow's going to be a lot better, man. I got no figs. I got no grapes. I got no cattle. I got nothing. Nothing. Yet. And you got to underline those words yet. Anytime you see them in the scriptures. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful, what? In God, my Savior. I want you to get this, because you know what? There are ministries that try to build themselves on promises like the miraculous. There are ministries that promise health, wealth, and prosperity. I can't promise you that because Jesus doesn't. But you know what we can promise? Jesus. Is that good enough? Now, will he maybe give other gifts? Absolutely. I like giving gifts to my kids. But if my kids just come to me once a month and go, Daddy, truck now, doggone it. If you don't, you suck. Right? I'm like, come here. All right, little man. All right? But we don't like to be treated that way. And more importantly, we want relationship, right? My kid gives me a hug, says, you betcha, ice cream, bro. You hang out with me, give me hugs, does love on me. And if I don't, you still love him. That's awesome. But we often treat God and preach a gospel that it's all about that. All about that. And that's the situation going on in John chapter 6. And it's the crux of our decision. It's not easy. And that's why I pause when I ask it, because we sometimes quickly say, oh yeah, when in reality it might not be quite as obvious. So Jesus gets rid of the crowds. He dismisses them because they didn't get him. But remember, he also makes his disciples get out of there as well. Remember that? He immediately got rid of it. He makes them. He forces them out. Get on the boat. Get out of here. Now, here's another question. Why? Why would he do that? Why not keep the disciples around as companions, helpers, support, encouragers, you know, some strong arms, just some guys that can sort of stay around with Jesus during this time? time where there's this heightened sense of tension, why not keep the 12 around? Well, here's why I think Jesus sends them away. I think it's because the disciples were still susceptible to thinking the same way, to going along with the crowds and forcing Jesus to be their earthly king. Now you go, oh, come on, it's the disciples. It's the disciples. And my response is, it's the disciples at this stage. Let me show you what I mean just to convince you. Just hang a right in your Bible a couple verses, or down, I guess, maybe a couple verses, just to verse 51 and 52. Let me read it for you. It says this. This is later on in the story. Then Jesus climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. This is the disciples. That phrase, they had not understood about the loaves, is really telling in understanding what's going on with the disciples. What had they not understood? What had they not understood about the feeding of the 5,000? Well, the disciples saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 as simply a miracle of multiplication. In other words, what I talked about before regarding the crowd. This is great. We've got the ultimate Iron Chef. This is awesome. I mean, this is like emerald times affinity. It's like, bam, right? I mean, just let's feed everybody. This is exactly what was in there. They did not understand what had happened with the feeding. And instead, they see the miracle of Jesus as something else instead of something revealing his identity. And why didn't the disciples understand this? It's because their hearts were hard. That doesn't mean they were enemies of Jesus. It just means that they didn't have a complete grasp yet of who he was. So I think they were still susceptible to him. And I'm not going to take a lot of time in this, but this is one of the big picture ideas going on in Mark's gospel. One of the dangers of looking at specific little passages in a gospel is we forget, we don't see the bigger picture. But this idea of seeing Jesus clearly and fully is going on here in a big way in Mark's gospel. It's the confusion of the disciples. And as we go on and look over the next couple of chapters, immediately what happens after this is Jesus gets into this debate with some religious rulers about what is really clean and not clean. Who's the clean one and who's the not clean one? Is it the person who doesn't eat certain meat, or is it the person who's changed on the inside? He gets in this big debate. What happens right after that? A Greek woman comes to faith, flies in the face of these religious men who didn't get it. Jesus then extends his miracle campaign to feeding 4,000 in Gentile territory. Gentile territory. And if you keep on going, just to kind of highlight what's going on, he then gets this debate again with the Pharisees about the yeast of the Pharisees, the sin of the Pharisees. He then immediately right thereafter, weird story we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, where he touches this blind man once. Blind man isn't completely healed. He touches him again. It's like, okay, did you have a short, you know, power shortage? What happened, Jesus? I mean, didn't you quite? Why? Why? Because the man needed a second touch. He needed a second touch of Jesus. See, some of us see Jesus dimly. We don't quite get him. We sort of get him, but we don't. And some of us need to come to Jesus again a second time. What happens right after that? Peter, who do people say I am? This, and this. Who do you say I am? I'm the Christ. You're the Christ. He says, God revealed that to you. God revealed that to you. What happens right after that? Jesus said, starts talking about his crucifixion. It's the question. Who do you say I am? Am I a candy man? Am I a gift giver? Or am I your God? And that's what's going on here in Mark chapter 6. And as we continue walking through this, that's what we're going to see, so on and so forth. So what I see Jesus doing here in sending the 12, quite simply, I see it as an act of grace. He is saving them from themselves, and I think he's also saving them from the crowd by following along with the crowd. And remember, crowds in the book of Mark are never a good thing. And quite honestly, I think Jesus does this today. I think he saves us from ourselves many times, and I think he saves us from the crowds many times. I can get myself in trouble in saying this, but I think it's really apparent when you take a look, just historically speaking, even from a biblical standpoint. A lot of times what we do, when we get hooked in, we start fellowshipping together, and we start going through ministry together, start getting involved in the church, is that we can go along so much with the crowd that we forget what we are called to. And we can get duped by the crowd instead of following along, perhaps even by ourselves, in a calling that God is giving us. We see this in the scriptures. One of the things that's really, it makes me nervous in today's age of ministry is one of the words that gets used a lot. I even read about it in the Vancouver Sun on Saturday, is this great need for community within the church. We really want community. We really want community. And you know what? It's one of our core values. Authentic community is a core value for us. But community is one of the most dangerous terms in the church today as well. The reason why it's dangerous is because many people see mission as serving the community. Mission doesn't serve the community. The community serves the mission. And when we make community all important, we forget about mission. And we are always called to mission. We see it in the scriptures. Give you an example before we move on. Acts chapter 1. Jesus says to his disciples, go out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. There's this great, great, great growth spurt in the church in Acts chapter 2. Church is booming. Everybody's in Jerusalem. Church is doing great. They're not going out. Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 7 and 8, the church is dispersed under this great tribulation, this great persecution. What happens? Stephen is stoned. The church goes under persecution and it scatters and it grows. People talk about community and they say, well, look at the early church, Acts chapter 2. Man, they had great community. They ate together, hung out together, prayed together. They taught one another. It was just a great time. And I go, absolutely. And the Lord added to the number every day. I've heard too many people in the church lately say, you know what? I'm not concerned if anybody else comes as long as we have community. And can I say this? Two things the result. We fail to be the church or God shuts us down. If you remember the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, for you, those of you who have studied it, Jesus comes to the church of Ephesus and he goes, you know what? You guys are awesome. You guys do this and this and this and this. One thing I have against you, you've left your first love. And if you don't get it figured out, I'm going to remove the lampstand. And I think he does that today. What's the lampstand? The church. He wasn't above doing that to the church at Ephesus, and I don't think he's above doing that today. And churches today, historically speaking, are shutting down more every week than they have in the last 2,000 years. And I think sometimes it's because they no longer are the church. And I think it's sometimes because they've forgotten their first love. So God shuts them down. But they have great community. Great. They're not telling other people about Jesus. They're not the church. Just because you have church on the marquee doesn't make you a church. And I think sometimes God shuts down churches because it forces people to scatter. You say, he wouldn't do that. Hey, absolutely he would. Because he is all about his glory and spreading his message. So community is great as long as it serves mission, not the other way around. And so I think what we have here in Jesus is Jesus saving the group from themselves, saving the crowd and the people in the crowd from the disciples and vice versa. And so he sends them away. But before that happens, we read in verse 46 that Jesus went up on a mountainside to pray. You know, three times in the book of Mark, there are only three times in the book of Mark where Jesus goes out and prays that is recorded for us. And they all have sort of similar situations going on. Jesus goes out and prays by himself. Jesus goes out and prays by himself at night. And Jesus goes out and prays in light of his disciples not getting his mission, in connection with a big decision that needs to be lived out and made. For example, in Mark chapter 1, if you remember back in Mark chapter 1, Jesus has done this healing ministry in the town of Capernaum. He goes out to pray. The disciples come and say, Jesus, this is awesome. The whole town wants to hang with you, man. This is great. We'll rent some space, make some t-shirts. It's going to be a great deal. They find Jesus. Everybody's looking for you. Jesus says, you know what? We need to go to the other villages. That's why I've come, to preach there. So he heads on up. Mark chapter 8, what's going on? Crowds want to make him king. Disciples don't get what's going on. Jesus goes out and he prays. Where's the other time that Jesus prays? Mark chapter 14, garden scene. Gethsemane, Jesus is praying in the garden. Disciples are sleeping. They are about to scatter and abandon Jesus. Jesus prays, God, if you can remove this from me, please do it. But be it your will, not mine. It is my belief that in all three of these situations that take place in Mark's gospel, that Jesus is tempted to give in to the crowds. You say, well, how's that? Jesus, as Hebrews 4 tells us, is tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. I believe in every one of these situations, Jesus is being tempted greatly. And so what does he do? He prays. He prays. And two things occur while Jesus prays in Mark. Two things that I think are really apparent. One, he is strengthened in his resistance to the temptation. And number two, he is directed by his Father. Let me ask you a question. You ever felt like packing it in? You ever felt like giving in to the crowd? You ever been really frustrated with people around you because they don't quite get you? Maybe they're hardened against you and you feel alone. Can I encourage you to make this story your story? Can I encourage you to make the model of Jesus the model that you follow? Jesus, in those great times of temptation maybe to take the easier route, temptation to give away whatever, to give in to what everybody else is doing, he prays. And sometimes it means pushing everything away, climbing a mountain. Not the gross grind, by the way. That's demonic if you do that. I mean, you need to go away somewhere. I'm not kidding. I'm just kidding. It's not really demonic. Maybe. Go away by yourself to whatever mountainside experience you need and pray. Because there are times where we definitely need to be strengthened and we need to be reaffirmed in our calling. All of this, the pressure from the crowds, the failure and hard-heartedness of his disciples, and the prayer of Jesus sets the stage for what takes place next, and it's awesome. Let's read verse 47. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them. Walking on the lake, he was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Why don't we just stop there? This scene now changes from Jesus praying on the mountainside to now focusing on the disciples straining. Jesus had sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee. He'd sent them a while back, but they hadn't proceeded very far because they had come up against this strong wind. We've seen the strong wind against the disciples before in Mark's gospel. I discovered, and you kind of go, what do you do all the week? Well, all week, and I'll just give you a little hint. I read some silly stuff. I discovered in some of my study this week, in a book, I think, entitled Fishermen of the Sea of Galilee. In this book, it talks about some of the winds, some of the gales that are common on the Sea of Galilee. There's a gale on the Sea of Galilee called a sharkia, shark in Arabic, which usually starts in the early evening today. And then I quote this, and is good cause for apprehension among the fishermen. So the disciples are given her. They're rowing and oaring and huffing and puffing, and they're going along. And Jesus sees this somewhere between the hours of 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., the fourth watch. He sees what's going on, and he decides to journey on himself. But Jesus is all about shortcuts. And so instead of walking around the Sea of Galilee, Jesus decides to walk on it, which is, this is a little freebie for you. We talked about this Exodus thing going on in Mark's gospel. It's so good. I mean, Moses in his Exodus, he had to split the sea. Jesus says, watch this. I'll walk over this bad boy. Our Jesus is so tough. And so Jesus is walking across the Sea of Galilee, but we read something weird. Don't you read it in here in verse 48? Just check out 48. It says at the very end of verse 48, he was about to pass by them. It's kind of weird, isn't it? At least compassionless. Right? I mean, kind of put yourself in the scene a little bit. Jesus is kind of cruising along. He sees the guys in the boat. They're just giving her, right? Getting mad at each other, right? And Jesus is like, hey, fellas, what's going on? All right, good to see you. Windy. Windy out here, right? It's called a sharkia, right? I mean, it's just, okay, well, I'll see you on the other side. I mean, it's just kind of a weird deal, right? Just kind of, why? Why would you do that? I mean, what's going on here? I mean, just kind of a weird, weird situation. Now, in my intro, if you remember, I talked about how Jesus walking on the water is an event that has come under kind of great scrutiny. And it continues today. And it's come under great scrutiny under the skeptics, wondering if events like this really took place. And as I stated it, my goal this morning is not to spend time kind of refuting or rebutting or talking about why I believe in the miracles of Jesus. However, that's not to suggest that coming to a conclusion about the validity of them isn't important. It's of great importance, but the importance of it lies in something not always discussed. Let me explain what I mean. You see, in the same way that there was much more going on when Jesus fed the 5,000 than just simply Jesus taking care of some food needs that the crowd had, so too here. You see, if we attempt to disregard this miracle as something other than what it is, we get rid of the point of the story. And what is the point of the story? Well, it begins here. In the Old Testament, only God could walk on water. In other words, in walking on the water, Jesus is walking only where God can walk. To make it more plain, Jesus, and remember the setup, and it's vital, and why I spent so much time setting up this section of the passage. Jesus is walking on the water to reveal to his hardened, not quite getting it, dull, susceptible to the crowd disciples, that he is more than just a feeder of people. He is God. And this weird deal where Jesus is about to walk by or pass by his disciples is better understood in remembering that in the Old Testament, this phrase is used in connection with God passing by certain prophets and revealing something of himself to them in the process. For example, in Exodus 33, God passes by Moses, revealing his name and his compassion to him. In 1 Kings 19, we read the Lord say to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. But to hammer this home, look at what we read about God in Job 9. You can see it on the screen behind me. It says this, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. Jesus wasn't passing by his disciples so he could get to the other side faster. Jesus was passing by his disciples to reveal who he was. But like we just read in Job, they could not perceive him. We read that as Jesus passes by them, they cry out terrified because they're thinking they're seeing a ghost. And Jesus responds this way. Look at the end of verse 50. They cry out, middle of verse 50, they're terrified. Jesus responds, the second part of verse 50, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And it is in this phrase, it is I, where we get the full revelation of what Jesus is doing with his disciples. You see, that phrase, it is I, in the Greek, is the phrase ego eimi. It is the Greek translation of the name of God, I am. It's the exact identical translation that God discloses to Moses in Exodus 3. And why does God disclose this name to Moses? Let me read it for you. You can look at it on the screen behind me. Moses said to God, suppose I go down to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your father has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He's not Popeye, by the way. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Ego me. Which paves the way for what? The Exodus. You see what's going on here? You see, Jesus doesn't just walk where God only walks, but he also takes his name. And names in the Old Testament were extremely important. Names were the way, more than just ways you would identify somebody. Names, especially as they pertained to God, revealed his nature and his character and his attributes. That's why we sing, by the way, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because what we're saying is, blessed be who God is. Blessed be everything about God, because it's contained in his name. Let me ask you a question as our time comes to an end. Are any of you straining right now? Any of you living in fear? Any of you wanting Jesus to be something less than who he is and living in great frustration in that process? What Jesus said to his 12, he says to you, take courage in him. He can calm your storms. But you need to come to him as I am. Let me close this passage by reading the last four verses, starting at verse 53. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. These four verses really do a quick wrap-up of the events of what takes place in them. There's no mention of teaching. There's no mention of a dialogue that takes place. The emphasis on these verses is on the crowds, the sick especially, who bring and get themselves in front of Jesus. They flock to Jesus to touch, as it says, even the edge of his cloak, which reminds us again, doesn't it, of the woman who was bleeding in Mark chapter 5. But this section ends, and this is what we're going to end with as well. It ends with this interesting statement. It says, all who touched him were healed. I think that's a really appropriate end to this section of Scripture. You see, that word healed there can be translated with the word healed or saved. And I think that's fitting. You see, over the last number of weeks, we have seen the compassion of Jesus toward the crowds. He's fed them. He's healed them. He's touched them. And I'm sure that there's a great majority of people who are fired up by being healed by Jesus from their hunger or from their illness or from their fear. But as one writer puts it, the physical blessings of Jesus only bring us to a fork in the road. One road leads to Jesus and relationship and salvation in him. And the other simply sees him as a good guy, a wonder worker. One road leads to temporal healing and the other road leads to eternal salvation. Jesus, in his love and compassion, gives good gifts to everyone. But until one chooses to receive the giver and not just the gifts themselves, they have not yet been saved. My prayer is this, and I prayed it often this week. My prayer is that you don't this morning let Jesus just pass you by. Seeing him as something other than who he is. Some of you say, well, man, I see Jesus as a good man. I see Jesus as a superior teacher. I even see Jesus as a prophet. But whether you think of Jesus in complementary terms like those, or in non-complementary terms like he's just a ghost, you're in the same boat. Jesus revealed himself as God. He passed by and said, take courage, I am. until we come to that place where we see Jesus as that, we're going to be straining hard against something that we can't get to without Jesus. Jesus desperately wants to reveal His glory to you. You may not fully get who He is totally, and you know what? I say this often, neither do I. But I do know this. He's God. And I'm glad I don't fully get Him yet. I'm glad. I'm glad that forever I will be discovering new things about Jesus. And I mean forever. My question to you is this. Who do you see Him as? My question is this. As you strain in your life, do you have any sense that in the future things are going to become more peaceful, more hope-filled? Who do you go to for your answers? Those are the bigger questions, right? Those are the bigger questions. My desire, my prayer as we end our time today is that you don't allow a hardness of heart to cause you to say no to Jesus. Today is a day for salvation. I quoted from Revelation 2 earlier in my time together, and I'll close this way. Revelation 3, it tells us that Jesus stands at the door of our heart and He knocks. That He wants us to open our lives to Him, and He will come in and have fellowship with us, because that's the gospel. Intimacy with Jesus. How do we come to that place? We come to that place by simply saying, Jesus, I need you. I want you. I don't have everything figured out. I'm sorry for living in my own power, straining in my own efforts towards something that I know without you, I can't get to. I need you in my life. I give my life to you. I'm confused. I don't have all the answers. But either does that guy up there, and he gets paid to do this. So we can walk through this together. That's salvation. That's salvation. Giving your life to Him and allowing Him to now be the Lord of your life. And we journey together in community as we serve mission. Because there's a lot of people straining right now, aren't there? Let's pray. As you have your eyes closed, my desire for you as we pray together is that if you're feeling a quickness in your heart, I do not want to manipulate this time, but I do know that the Spirit is living and active. And if you're having a sense of the Spirit talking to you, if you're at a place where you need to give your life to Him, that you would say yes to Jesus in the quietness of your heart. For those of you that have a relationship with Christ but have treated Him and have been treating Him as some sort of candy man, my prayer is that you would repent. And as we come together, in communion, that you would come with a freshness. So we pray together. Father, we thank you. We love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the call that you have on us. We thank you for Jesus. Father, we say yes to you. We say yes to you. We want relationship with Christ because our lives are impossible in our own power and own strength. Father, forgive us for treating you like some kind of gift giver alone by itself. We want to fall in love and come to the giver, regardless of what gifts come or don't come. And help us to be people who come alongside others and share this message, share this great hope that's only seen in the face of Jesus. We pray for all these things in Jesus' great name. Amen and amen. If you are a guest here, we always respond. We respond in words.